I'm looking forward to getting into Revelation 4 here. You know, there was a couple from Oklahoma that was looking forward to getting away for a little bit because they were enduring a particularly very icy winter. So the couple decided, let's head down to Florida for the long weekend. Let's go take a little bit of a break. Well, the couple got all worked out, but their schedules were a little bit off. They worked different hours. Their jobs were all over the place, and so they decided they would get down there separately, just based on their schedule that they were working on. And so the husband left on the Thursday night, got down there, checked into the hotel, and then the wife was planning to come down on the Friday morning, fly in, and then they would meet up together then. Well, upon arriving as planned, the husband checked into the hotel and went and sent his wife an email. However, when he was writing out the email, he missed a letter in her address, and it ended up getting sent to another person. Well, in Houston, a widow had just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a pastor for many years and had been called home to glory. Well, the widow checked her email upon arriving home from the funeral, expecting messages from relatives and friends. And upon reading the first email, she fainted and fell on the floor. The widow's son ran into the room hearing this thump. Ran in to see his mom sitting and laying on the floor, I should say, and he looked at the computer screen to see this email sitting there, and it said this: "To my loving wife, from your departed husband. Subject, I've arrived. I've just arrived and have been checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. I'm looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. Sure is hot down here." Woo! My, oh my. A lot of us, I'm sure, have spent time pondering what are things going to be like when we move on from this life. What do we have to expect? Well, today as we get into Revelation chapter 4, and I hope you're there, we're going to begin to get some insights here as to what we can expect in heaven. You want to stay tuned. You want to be focused. You don't want to get to heaven and be looking around going, "What's that? What's happening over there? What's this?" Somebody coming up to you saying, "Did you not open up Revelation chapter 4? It's all spelled out for you right there." Well, we're going to take some time and look at some of these things here in Revelation 4 and 5 over the next few weeks here. In chapter 4, we see the worship of God the Father. And in chapter 5, we see the worship of God the Son. Chapter 4, the worship of God the Father. Chapter 5, worship of God the Son. As I said, worship is a key and central theme taking place in heaven. Worship is the program of heaven. You wonder what we're going to be doing for all of eternity? A whole lot of time is going to be spent worshiping before the throne of God. And you might sit there and think, "Oh man, that sounds kind of boring." Oh, let me tell you, it's going to be anything but boring. It is going to be exciting, exhilarating. We're going to be just, it's words can barely describe what it's going to be like. It's going to be wonderful. But chapter 4 here now begins the third part of the divine outline that we've been following as we're going through our study in the book of Revelation. Who remembers where that divine outline was found? Revelation chapter 1, verse. Anyone? 19. Okay. All right. I don't want to put you on the spot. Everybody's sweating it out right now. Oh no, don't look at me. Don't make eye contact. Revelation 1, verse 19 says this: "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Things which will take place after this. Now, that's important here, okay? Look at what we read in chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" After this. Now that term, "after these things," it's repeated in a sense twice in this verse. At the beginning of the verse and at the end of verse 1, after this. It's the Greek word metatauta. And it's important. It's sandwiched here in this verse. Begins with it, ends with it. It's important because they're wanting you to catch here. The Lord is wanting us to see, understand what's going to be taking place after these things. Metatauta. After this. Well, what is these things that we are now moving past to focus on other things. What is after these things? What have we just been looking at? Well, John, remember, is told in that outline, write the things which you have seen, which is chapter 1, Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and he gives him that incredible divine revelation of who he is in his glory. John records that in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 then goes on to address what? It's written there for you. Somebody shout it out. The churches. One bold person can read. Woo! All right. The churches. Chapters 2 and 3, we've spent time looking at the churches, and we've been going through that over the last few weeks, and we have been seeing them in reference to what is happening to that church specifically in that day. Great application for us in our day, but it also paints for us this incredible outline of all of church history. And this flow of church history from its inception at Pentecost right up until this day that we're living in and on to, you know, the coming of the Lord. And it goes through in order, starting from the church at Ephesus, the apostolic church, the church at its beginning, on to church at Smyrna, the time of persecution, all the way to what we saw last week, Philadelphia, that revived church, that era and time when the gospel was going out. And we've seen that in recent history and even in our day, many places, even, you know, in Russia when the Iron Curtain fell down and the gospel was opened up there now in Russia, many churches were planted, people saved. We've seen that door open for ministry in many parts of the world. And then we looked at the church of Laodicea, which is bringing us really again to a time now and will continue on, unfortunately, where it's kind of that relaxed church. Moving from the revived church to the relaxed church, where in many churches you set foot in today, you can see anything goes. It's whatever. The church, again, it wasn't the church at Laodicea, it was the church of the Laodiceans, ruled by the people, basically. It's a church that said, Lord, we don't need you. We've got it covered. We'll take care of things here. It's a church that does things their way and not the Lord's way. Anything goes. The relaxed church. So, those are the things that John is recording, which are, at his time, in our time, the church. But then, as we see in Revelation 1:19, and then write the things which will take place after this. Metatauta, after this. Repeated in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things. Write what you see after this. After what? Well, after the church age. After the church. Huh. What comes after the church? Well, as we're going to see here today, the rapture. And then on into the tribulation, which is what Revelation takes a great length to cover from chapter 6 to 19, the tribulation period, that 7-year time of God's judgment being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Moving in then to the second coming of Christ, the millennium that he sets up, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, all that coming up in the end of Revelation. So those are the things which will take place after this, after the church. Very interesting. The church, you see, has been mentioned some 19 times in chapters 1 to 3. Interestingly, it's not mentioned again from chapters 4 to 19, which deals with the tribulation period, or actually chapter 6 to 19, dealing with the tribulation period. The church, you see, must be taken out of the way for God to complete his program. The church needs to be taken out of the way for God to continue on in his program, which will be a time and a period where he pours out his judgment on the world, but also begins to deal with Israel again. There's a separation there between Israel and the church, and the church needs to be taken out of the way. And that's exactly what is seen here in this first verse of Revelation. John is being taken up to heaven. The door's open. Look at that. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. A door. Hey, it's the third door that we see mentioned so far in Revelation. Remember, we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 8, a door of opportunity. We saw a door of invitation, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open that, I will come in and dine, fellowship with him, and he with me. Door of invitation. Well, here we see a door of access. Where's that door of access? It's in heaven. And what is John being told to do? To come up here. What does that picture for us? It pictures the rapture, I believe. The rapture. How many people are looking forward to the rapture? How many people are looking forward just to talking about the rapture today? All right. I pray the rapture comes before we even get to talk about the rapture, and then we're all just taken care of, and then we all know. Okay. But John, in this verse, I think this is a great picture now. The reality here of the rapture, John is being told to come up here. Now, some will say, we're going to take the bulk of this morning here. We're not going to get through all of chapter 4, but we're going to take the bulk of this morning and talk a little bit about the rapture, because it's something that has, I think, brought a lot of misunderstanding to people. There are many different views, and we'll talk about those here. But there are many that say the rapture, that word, is not in the Bible. It's a made-up doctrine. It's a doctrine of man. It's not in the Bible. You're right. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but neither is the word Trinity. You've all heard that. Do we neglect the doctrine of the Trinity? Do we say that word's not in the Bible? It's just a man-made doctrine. No, we believe that the Bible teaches about the Trinity very clearly, as the Bible teaches about the rapture here. It's a very important biblical doctrine. Now, the word rapture comes from the Greek word harpazo. It's translated in Latin as raptus, where we get our English word rapture. So that's where the word comes from. It ultimately stems to that Greek word harpazo. Harpazo biblically means this: to seize, carry off by force, to seize on and to claim for oneself eagerly, or to snatch out or away, to snatch something away. Now, Paul wrote of that very harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice that the Baptist will be going first. It says in verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. No, that's a bad job. I'm just kidding, guys. That's wrong. I'm just trying to make light of that. But Paul, it's daylight savings. I didn't get enough sleep last night. Okay. Paul got a little bit more descriptive, however, in this idea of the harpazo in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 52. And of this event, the rapture, here's what he says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, you have to say it when you come to this verse. Great sign to put on the nursery door of the church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So, Jesus himself also, I believe, Jesus himself refers to this idea of the rapture when he mentions in John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see that? I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I love that. So we see biblically here, now, and those are just a few of the verses that we're looking at here, and we'll look at a few more, but we see here the idea of this event known as the rapture, that many will just kind of discount, discredit, put away, and say, no, I don't think it's something that is a valid doctrine. Many people feel that the idea, the belief, and the teaching of the rapture is a very modern kind of a teaching. It became very popular under John Darby in the early 1800s, and he began to be a very big advocate, proponent of the rapture, and taught it. But many people say, the rapture, see again, it was never mentioned early on in church history and in teaching. It was something that's been a more modern kind of teaching and doctrine, and it doesn't sort of coincide with early church doctrine or teaching. But when we look at some of the teachings of early church leaders, we will see that they too taught, I believe, the doctrine of the rapture. For instance, the shepherd of Hermas in 140 AD. He was given a vision of being spared from a wild beast, and then a heavenly interpreter came to him and gave him these words and said, go therefore and declare to the elect of the house, the elect of the Lord, his mighty works, and tell them that this beast is a type of the great tribulation which is to come. If therefore you prepare yourselves beforehand and repent and turn unto the Lord with you whole heart, ye shall be able to escape it, if your heart be made pure and without blemish, and if for the remaining days of your life you serve the Lord blamelessly. Cast your cares upon the Lord, and he will set them straight. Trust ye in the Lord, ye men of doubtful mind, for he can do all things. Yea, he both turneth away his wrath from you, and again he sendeth forth his plagues upon you that are of doubtful mind. Woe to them that hear these words and are disobedient. It were better for them that they had not been born. So notice that. This image of this beast that he got was a symbol of the great tribulation that come. But this heavenly messenger and interpreter comes to him and says, but if your heart be made pure, you shall be able to escape it. Interesting. Irenaeus, another early church father, around 180 AD, said, and therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said there shall be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption. Morgan Edwards, moving on a little bit now into more recent years, if you can call it that, 1722 to 1795, said, I say somewhat more, because the dead saints will be raised and the living changed, the Christ appearing in the air, and this will be about 3 years and a half before the millennium, as we shall see hereafter. But will he and they abide in the air all that time? No, they will ascend to paradise, or to some one of those many mansions in the Father's house, as John 14 alludes to, and disappear during the foresaid period of time. The design of this retreat and disappearing will be to judge the risen and changed saints. For now, the time has come that judgment must begin, and that will be at the house of God. He mentions 3.5 years, not that he believed the rapture would come midway point of the tribulation, but that the tribulation, in his mind, was only 3.5 years. But what he's saying is that the church would be taken out of the way during the tribulation and would go to heaven with Jesus. Grant Jeffrey, in recent years, has found an ancient citation from a sermon that was ascribed to Ephraim of Nisibis. And he stated all the way back to 306 to 373 AD. And this clearly teaches that believers will be raptured and taken to heaven before the tribulation. Now, Ephraim of Nisibis was the most important and prolific of the Syrian church fathers and a witness to early Christianity on the fringes of the Roman Empire in the late 4th century. He was well known for his poetry, exegetical and theological writings, and many of the hymns of the early Byzantine church. So popular were his works that in the 5th and 6th centuries, he was adopted by several Christian communities as a spiritual leader and role model. So this sermon is deemed to be one of the most interesting apocalyptic texts of the early Middle Ages. The translation of the sermon includes the following segment. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. Notice when that was dated, back in the 3rd century or 4th century. I forget how you figure that all out. Okay, but the text here was originally a sermon from a sermon called On the Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World. So here's a very early church father teaching very clearly that the church is going to be taken out of the way before the tribulation comes and be with the Lord. What is that? That's the idea, the teaching of the rapture. Those that say today, the rapture was never taught in early church history, I think they have to relook at that a little bit here. As we've seen, the teaching of the rapture is not a new thing, but it is a misunderstood thing. And many people don't want to touch on the rapture. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to teach the rapture. They don't want to even deal with it because of it being a very misunderstood thing. But the Bible says this, that it is our blessed hope. I'm so glad that we get to talk about the rapture today, because for the believer, it is our blessed hope. Now, as I already stated, not everyone believes that the rapture is going to take place. And many differ on when the rapture is going to take place, if indeed they do believe in a rapture. Here's some different views as to when the rapture will take place. First of all, you have a mid-tribulation view. And that position says that Jesus comes for the church midway through the 7 years. You have a post-tribulation view that says that the church will go through the 7 years and be removed at the second coming of Jesus to earth, only to immediately return with the Lord. And so that's the yo-yo effect or the bungee, you know, jump effect, because you get raptured up and all of a sudden, boom, right back down again. It's like, what? Let's make up your mind. What are we doing here? Up, down? I don't know. I'm dizzy. Just tell me where I'm going, right? So post-tribulation view. You also have a partial rapture view. This group believes that only spiritual believers will be raptured before the tribulation. Backslidden or carnal Christians are going to be left behind to endure through the tribulation. All right. Then you have a fairly newer teaching or view of the rapture, which is a pre-wrath rapture view. This puts the rapture about 3/4 of the way through the 7 years. And those who hold to this say that the catastrophes in the first 3/4 period of the tribulation are the result of the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan. It's not the wrath of God, they will say. God's wrath, they say, is towards the end, and that is when the church is removed. So it's a pre-wrath rapture view. I believe as we see very clearly right in the beginning of Revelation, as we follow through this divine timeline that we have laid out for us here, that we see very clearly the beginning of the tribulation is marked by the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, and people are trying to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb that has come. It's not coming partway through, or 3/4 of the way through. It's coming at the beginning of the tribulation. It's a 7-year period that Daniel prophesies has been set aside, marked off for God again to deal with his people Israel. And in order for God to deal exclusively again with his people Israel, the church needs to be removed. The church will be taken out of the way. And that's what's known as, and this is what I hold to, is a pre-tribulation rapture view. So why do I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture view? I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a few reasons why. Well, first of all, the book of Revelation, I think, reveals it very clearly. As we've already been seeing in our study here, the church is discussed before the tribulation begins, and they're not mentioned again during the discussion of the tribulation talks, all the way from chapter 6 to 19. They're not seen again, mentioned again, until Christ is coming back at a second coming with his saints at his side, the church. Understand that the tribulation is not just for God to judge the righteous, but it's to turn the hearts of Israel back to the Lord again. Daniel 9, as I mentioned, shows that it's the last week of 7 years that was prophesied by Daniel and determined for Israel. This is determined for his people, for Israel. It's not about the church. The tribulation is not for the church. It's for the ultimate repentance of Israel in a time of his judgment going out upon a world that has turned their back and rejected Jesus Christ. And we see through the book of Revelation again that the church in Philadelphia had a specific encouragement and promise that they would be kept from the hour of trial that was to come upon the whole world. Revelation 3, verse 10. Remember that, we talked about that last week. That hour of trial was not an hour, literally, but a period of time. A period of time, a tribulation time that was coming upon the whole world. Yet they would be kept from it as overcomers. So the book of Revelation, I believe, teaches very clearly. Oh, and there's many more things to come. When we get into chapter 5, we'll see some very clear references to the church not being on the earth. When we get to that in chapter 5, again, they're raptured up. So the book of Revelation gives us some very great revelation or proof of the church being raptured up. Secondly, the Bible declares the church will be spared from God's wrath. Interesting. The Bible reveals to us that we as the church, as the body of Christ, are not going to undergo this time of tribulation, which again is God's wrath being poured out in judgment on the earth. Revelation 3:10, as I mentioned, reveals that, being the church being spoken of as being exempt from that time of tribulation. But we also read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who," notice that, "delivers us from the wrath to come." He delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible reveals to us that we are exempt from this time of God's wrath being poured out, which is what the tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period, is all about. Why else do we believe a pre-tribulation rapture? The doctrine of imminence. The doctrine of imminence makes a rapture necessary, or a pre-tribulation rapture necessary. Because the imminent return of Jesus Christ means that he can come at any time. That there's nothing that needs to happen first. If we're going to go through the tribulation, then, you see, we're looking for that event first rather than the rapture. We're looking for the Antichrist and not the true Christ. We're expecting all these things to come before the rapture happens. It's not then an imminent return that can happen at any time. We're looking for other events to unfold to cause us to see, oh, I guess we're getting close to that time of the rapture. But the Bible speaks about an imminent return of Jesus Christ, that it could happen at any time. Thus, we're to live pure lives, holy lives, lives that are ready for him, because we know not the hour in which he comes. The rapture of the church means that there will be an imminent return of Christ. Number four, the church must be removed for the Antichrist to be revealed. Interesting. Hey, would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because we'll read through this passage here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to see what we're getting at here about the church needing to be removed for the Antichrist to be revealed. Look at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 says this. And we'll read a few verses here. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is exalted God, or that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Very interesting passage. Now, in verse 3, we see that idea there, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That falling away, it's the word apostasia in the Greek, and it usually speaks of the falling away from belief, our word apostasy. But when you trace that word back to its roots, it could also be used to refer to a snatching away or a rapture of the church. And that would tie into that which is restraining the work of the enemy. See, many people see that restraining force as speaking of the Holy Spirit in the world, which is true to a degree, but it would more specifically speak of the Holy Spirit's influence in and through the church, you see. The Holy Spirit is not going to be removed from the world. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is not going to be removed during the tribulation period, but the Holy Spirit's work in and through the church is going to be removed, because the church is going to be gone. That restraining force, you see, the church is called to be salt and light in the world today. We're to shine for Jesus. We're to be a preserving agent in the world today. When the church is taken out of the way, and not just our efforts, but the Holy Spirit's work in and through us, you see, that's going to be a time and a season when all evil is going to break loose. Think about what's going on in the world today and how wicked it is. And yet, we see that being held back to a degree through the church, and the presence of the church in the world, and the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. When the church is removed and the Holy Spirit's work through the church, think about that unparalleled, unrestrained evil that's going to be at work in the world. And that will be a time when the Antichrist will be able to rise to onto the scene and begin to enact all that Satan desires for him. So it's the church there that is actually being that restraining force here. But when he's taken out of the way, then the lawless one in verse 8 will be revealed. And he'll be around for a time, but then it just says, and the Lord will consume him with the breath, you know, of his mouth. It's going to be wiped out in due time. The Lord's allowing that for a time and a season again. So we see that the church must be removed for the Antichrist to be revealed Number five, the typology of biblical events. I think as we look at various events and things happening in the Bible, it gives us a very great type of the rapture, and type meaning, a typology meaning a picture, an example of something. And the typology of biblical events gives great credibility to the rapture. Many believe that God will simply spare the church through the tribulation, and they liken it to Noah, right? They say, well, Noah wasn't spared from the tribulation. He had to go through that period of judgment. And it's true. I think Noah more rightly is a type of Israel who is going to go through the tribulation, but God's going to preserve them, spare them, and take care of them. I think in the whole situation, Noah, I think you do see great typology of the rapture, but you have to go back a little bit further. And you come to a man named Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch was a man that walked with God and says, and was not. All right? It was not. Genesis 5, verse 24. In other words, he was translated, or he was raptured up to heaven. All right? And then it was after Enoch's life that a number of years later came that judgment on the world with the flood. But he brought home a faithful man, one that walked with God. Enoch, I believe, is a picture of the church, raptured up before the judgment. Noah becomes a type of Israel who will be preserved through the judgment, that God will work through that people Israel as he worked through Noah. Interestingly, Daniel's three friends were spared in the fiery furnace, also a picture of Israel being spared through the intense heat of God's wrath. But where was Daniel on this occasion? Daniel wasn't there. He was removed out of the way. Daniel pictures the church just as Enoch does. Another interesting typology, and maybe the strongest, is seen in the Jewish custom of the wedding. And if you've never heard this before, it's fascinating to see how this all fits together. Because you see, upon betrothal of a groom to his bride, well, first of all, the groom would have to come and pay the price for his bride, right? Jesus came and he paid the greatest of prices for us, to purchase us. He paid the price of his blood, sacrificed himself for us, to purchase us as a bride for him. Well, then the groom, what would happen in this day and in the custom of the wedding, the groom would be betrothed, engaged to his bride. The groom would then go away to his father's house, where he would build a new addition on for him and his bride to live. And the bride would be sitting back there waiting where she lived, waiting for the groom to come back to take her to his father's house. And she wouldn't know when he would be coming. She would be having to wait expectantly. And the groom would come unannounced without any kind of warning. And the bride would have to be ready. That's, again, in Matthew 25 when you see the parable of the foolish virgins. Many of them were not ready, not waiting, you see. So the groom comes and he takes the bride with him. Takes her away to his father's house. And they move into the bridal chambers for 7 days. 7 days. Does that ring a bell? The church is going to be taken out of the way, brought to our Father's house. Jesus, John 14, says that he goes and prepares a place for us. He's going to come again to receive us to himself. For how long? For 7 years. While God begins to do his work on the earth, you see. And we're going to be removed with Jesus in our bridal chamber in heaven there for 7 years, as the bride would be taken back with the groom for 7 days. And the wedding parties all gather together. And after those 7 days, the groom emerges from the bridal chamber with his bride after the 7 days. And they join the wedding guests for a feast, for a celebration. What's going to happen after 7 years? Christ is going to return from heaven at a second coming with us, the saints, the bride of Christ, at his side, where he returns to the earth once more. And he ushers in the millennium, where it's going to be an incredible wedding feast, you see. The image, the picture, the type of the wedding feast is a great realization, a great understanding of what is awaiting the church, the bride of Christ. The rapture is in view here, I believe, very thoroughly, very clearly. And it excites me. I love studying the Bible. I love seeing these things. God has us all work together so well. So the church is going to be raptured. And where do we go? We go to heaven. We go to our Father's house. That's what we see next. Look at verse 2. Whew, verse 2. All right. Who thought we weren't going to get there? All right. Okay, Revelation 4, verse 2. Hey, notice that again. let's not get to verse 2. Let's hang out in verse 1 a little bit longer, okay? Notice what John is told here. And I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Remember what we saw there back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to flip back there. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the what? Trumpet of God." 1 Corinthians 15. "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." Here's John now saying, "Oh, I heard a voice, which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." After what, guys? Somebody help me out. After the church. The church is no longer on earth. The church is in heaven for that seven-year time with Jesus now as God begins to work on the earth again. So, and we see now what's going on in heaven. "Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." As I said, chapter 4 is going to reveal to us the worship of God the Father. Chapter 5 will show us the worship of God the Son. And again, it brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. We're going to be changed. John is now immediately in the Spirit. He's changed, you see. My fleshly body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. My fleshly body can't even deal with this world, let alone the world to come, all right? Man is decrepit. It's falling apart. Lord, hold us together. But we're going to be changed. We're going to be given new bodies, glorified bodies that are fit for eternity. Fit for heaven. I'm excited for that. That's going to be good. So we're going to be changed. John was in the Spirit. And he says, "I see a throne set in heaven and one that sat on the throne." What first caught John's eye in heaven? Was it loved ones who went before him? As many of us had to think. Was it that favorite dog we used to have? "Where's my dog? I want to see my dog." Was John excited about seeing lost pets, perhaps? No. The thing that caught John's attention. Again, not a mansion that he's looking for. "Where's my keys? Let me go check out my mansion." No. He's caught. He's set upon the throne and the one that's sitting on the throne. God the Father is there on the throne. This throne was set in heaven, it says, or more literally, means it's planted there in heaven. It speaks of the permanence of God's rule. Because he is the God of eternity. Psalm 93 verse 2 says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." You see, guys, we can follow after things today and find them to be very erratic. You know, the people of Israel, they went running after different gods and pagan practices. We're seeing that as we go through the book of Jeremiah. They were very erratic. They were always gravitating, looking for that next thing. That thing that they think might help them. Or the thing that they might find hope in. And in this world, we will find that there are many things that we can grab a hold of that really has no substance to it. That has no foundation to it. Yet here in heaven, we see a throne that is set, planted. It is firm. It is founded there. I love that. If you're seeking things which can be moved, reevaluate that in your life. If you're running after things that are not going to have eternal value, reevaluate that. Because the Lord's throne is set and we find a security and a foundation in it, unlike any other, and it's found in him. Without this understanding, we're going to continue to wrestle with things in our mind and be unable to think properly on all else. I mean, to look to the throne as John is seeing here, and the one that's sitting on the throne in permanence, in stability, in strength. He is the one that we want to run to, hold on to, lean on, and live for, you see. G. Campbell Morgan says this, "While there may be many differing interpretations, the fundamental truths are self-evident. At the center of everything is an occupied throne." It's an occupied throne. Are we living for that? Are we living with worship before the throne? Are we living with a heart that is saying, "God, I want you to take up a residence of the throne of my life. Because without you sitting on the throne of my life even, everything else just falls apart. Everything else is just like dust. It just falls through my fingers." There's no substance to it. And it says, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. John saw God with an incredible radiance shining from him. It says it's like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Notice a description is not given of the Lord here, but rather simply him being seen with this brilliant emanation of light. And these two stones that are mentioned are very significant as well. See, a jasper is a clear stone. Many believe it was most likely referring to a diamond. You know, a diamond, when it has the light hit it, it sparkles. It's a glorious jewel, right? Likewise, God is light. Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then the sardius stone is mentioned. The sardius stone came from Sardis. It was a red jewel. Most think it was a ruby. Hey, the red ruby here would speak, I think, of the work of Jesus for us in shedding his blood, that we might be able to come through his work and have access to this very throne of God. Matthew 26, verse 28 says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, a very interesting thing about these two stones in particular is that they were the first and the last jewels that were on the breastplate worn by the high priest, which was shown in Exodus chapter 39. Now, on the breastplate of the high priest, it had 12 stones, which again correlated with the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. So the sardius stone was the first one, and it represented Reuben. Reuben's name meant this, behold a son. And the jasper was the last stone. It represented Benjamin. Benjamin's name meant son of my right hand. Hey guys, I think it's a beautiful picture of Jesus here even, and his relationship to the Father. You see, as Jesus was baptized, what happened? A voice from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Behold my son. And we know that he is the son who is at the right hand of God today, the Bible says. That position, that place of prominence and power. Here's Jesus, behold my son, son of my right hand, sitting at the right hand of the Father today, represented by these two stones, jasper and the sardius stone. And it says that there was a rainbow around the throne there in verse 3. A rainbow that was around the throne. When did we first see a rainbow in Scripture? Back in Genesis, right? Chapter 9, verse 13. See, God said a rainbow in the sky is a reminder to Noah, as a promise to Noah, saying, I will never judge the world this way again. I will never send a flood upon the world that will judge the world. Every time we see a rainbow in the sky today, it's a reminder that although the rains may have come, God's not going to wipe out the world that way again. It's a promise for us too. It's a reminder of his mercy and grace. It's a reminder as that throne, or as that rainbow encircles the throne, it's a reminder for us of his mercy and grace. The very mercy and grace that we need to approach God on. The very mercy and grace that's been extended to us by which we now have access to the throne of God. How precious, how beautiful that is for us today. Oh, we don't come to the Lord based on our own righteousness. We don't come to the Lord saying, hey God, yeah, I'm here and I've been doing a lot of good stuff for you, so I thought I'd just hang out with you for a bit. No, we come solely upon the mercy and the grace of God. The rainbow reminds us of his mercy, and it's by his mercy that we come. It's by his grace that we have invitation to come. And I have nothing to add to that, nothing to offer in that. I simply cling to his grace and to his finished work for us. Now, with these jewels being mentioned, the jasper, sardius stone, a rainbow ring, basically, around the throne, like an emerald, I think it gives us a fitting picture. You see, we see here, around the throne, these gemstones. Jasper, sardius stone, ruby, perhaps, emeralds. We like to give jewelry, gemstones, to those we really love, right? And it carries great significance and sentiment. You think of a wedding ring, right? You don't just flippantly put in any gem. You don't just go to the jeweler and say, yeah, you know what, just get any old stone in there. I don't care if it's dirty. You know, I don't care if the sun you know, hits that thing and all you see is blackness. I mean, I don't care, right? No, you're going, no, I want something that's going to sparkle and shine, man. When the light hits that thing, I want people to take note, right? You know? And so we want to, especially when we're giving it to our bride, our fiance, we want this ring to really mean something. This is us now giving that engagement ring, that diamond, to say, I am committing myself to you. I am pledging my heart and my love to you. And we don't want the sign of that to be something, you know, like what my wife is wearing on her finger. We want it to be much better than that. I was broke. I was in Bible college. Give me a break, okay? But here we see that we want it to be something that's beautiful, right? It means something. And here's God pictured with these wonderful gems. A ring as of an emerald, if you will. It's as though God is wearing this ring, a symbol of his love for his people. In a similar manner, we, the church, are the beloved of Christ, the bride of Christ. And his Holy Spirit is described in Ephesians as being that kind of engagement ring for us, you know? That guaranteed, that deposit for us, that he's coming back again for us. Holy Spirit, like that engagement ring. The heavenly city, New Jerusalem, when it comes down to heaven, is described in terms of the precious gemstones that we see. And its buildings are made of these things. It's like one humongous wedding ring for us to enjoy with our beloved for all of eternity. Hey guys, it reveals to us today just the very deep love that our Savior has for us. It's extravagant. It's over the top. It's marked here in heaven as a reminder for us of his love for you. May we ever simply be overwhelmed and enamored with the love that our Heavenly Father and our Savior has for us. He loves you. I think it's being seen right here in this heavenly scene for us. Well, you know what? We're going to just, boom, stop it right there. And we'll get into verse 4 next week as we look at some interesting things here now. And we'll take some time to talk about that next week. But, you know, we want to take some time this morning to really talk about and cover the rapture. It's an important doctrine and teaching. And it's really going to shape, I think, how you live. Because 1 John chapter 3 tells us that he who has his hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know? And if you have a hope in him that he's coming at any time, and I want to live anticipating, expecting, and ready for him to come. I don't want to be caught off guard. I don't want to be embarrassed, ashamed when the Lord comes. Oh, I know that it's not through my works that I go to heaven. It's through his righteousness that I cling to. But I want to be caught up with the Lord in the air and just be excited to see him and not have to try to explain things. Oh, Lord, yeah, let me just tell. Yeah, the thing I was doing there. Yeah, I wasn't really into that. You know, I wasn't really, you know, my friend forced me into it. You know, I don't want to be explaining things there in the air as I'm on my way with Jesus to heaven. I want to be ready. And he who has his hope in him purifies him as he is pure. And maybe you're wondering here today, well, who does go in the rapture? How does a person go to heaven? It's, again, simply through faith in Jesus Christ. And many here today might be sitting here with a faith saying, oh, sure, I believe in God. But there are many people today, and let me explain this, many people today that believe in God, but they also believe that they need to earn that salvation or favor. They also believe that I need to live a good life in order to be right with God. I go to church, I read my Bible, I don't cheat on my taxes, so I think I'm good. I'm going to heaven because I believe in God. It's not about believing in God and trying to live a good life. It's about recognizing that you cannot live a good life. It's about recognizing that you are a sinner. And that you are unable to add anything to salvation. That you can't earn it. You can't gain it through your right living. You have to recognize I'm a sinner and I'm lost apart from my belief being in Jesus. Not just believing about Jesus, but believing in the work he did for you. That he died on a cross out of love for you to pay the penalty for your sin. and that he who believes in him might receive everlasting life. And not just believe in him, but believe in the work he did for you. That's what it takes. It's completely abandoning all hope and trust you have in yourself and placing it completely on Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. That's how you go to heaven. And when a person does that, it means that when Christ comes at his rapture and the trumpet sounds, that you are going up. That's what it takes. And if you've not done that today, this is the day to do it, guys. And you've heard me say that before, and I'll keep saying it until we're with Jesus in heaven, because I don't ever want somebody to walk out of here not knowing if they're right with God or not. Because as we said, this is a teaching, a doctrine. This is something that is ready to happen at any time. The rapture could happen at any moment. Are you ready? Are you ready to go up and be with Jesus? Have you confessed your sin, denied yourself, and put your trust in Jesus? That's all it takes. It's a free gift of salvation. But that's what's required of you. If you haven't done that, make this the day you do that. Leave here today with assurance and with joy, knowing that you're the bride of Christ and he's ready to come and receive you to himself. I'm looking forward to that day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come before you here today, we are so thankful for your word and the teaching we receive from it. In this important doctrine of the rapture that has been divisive, it's been overlooked or brushed aside. But it's important because it enables us to live lives that are godly and holy. Living lives that are expecting your return, not neglecting what is needed today, but motivating us to live better for today because you're coming again. And Lord, we are excited to meet with you, and we are glad that you've done the work, and we rejoice in that here today. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on a cross to forgive us of our sin, to take away that which has blocked us from right relationship with you. You've covered us by your blood and removed our sin so that we could be part of that bride of Christ. And we thank you that you've done the work. If there are those here today, Lord Jesus, that have not recognized that and who have not confessed their sin and placed their trust in you and in the work you did on the cross for them, I pray that you'd call them today, that you would knock on the door of their heart as we saw last week, and that they would open up their heart to you, Jesus. Do that work here today. There's no better decision that they will ever make in their life than that one. So lead them in that, Lord, and help us all as believers in you to live lives that are ready and waiting for you to come again. Help us, Lord, to live in holiness, in anticipation, expectation, to be pure, Lord, and say, Jesus, come. Jesus, come. And in the meantime, help us, Lord, to be those that are serving you, being witnesses of you, and passing on this good news that this world so desperately needs to hear. So we ask these things in your awesome and precious name, Jesus. Amen.